We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at it through the eyes of what Jesus teaches us about being in but not of the world. And as I've said on several occasions, one of the greatest challenges that I think certainly I have had and have, and I sense that many people face, not only as Christians, but especially as Christians, is basically false expectations. They become a great challenge to our faith. I can remember when I was a spectator in the Christian faith, I heard lots of testimonials of people who had not been Christians and became Christians, and the testimonials suggested their lives were a wreck and they were depressed and they were all these bad things. And when they accepted Christ by faith, all of a sudden, bingo, the lights came on, everything was great, problems were solved, so forth and so on. And when I'd heard that, time after time, I said, boy, this really sounds exciting and dramatic. And as I was tutored by those who were evangelizing me to pray the prayer to accept Christ, I was waiting for this to happen. And it just seemed to never happen. And I said, well, maybe I just don't have enough faith, or I'm saying it wrong. So I was basically going through all the hoops and trying to have this dramatic change in my life. And I wasn't doubting the testimonies I was hearing, but I was finding it very strange that they weren't my experiences. Well, as time went on, and I took my faith seriously, and as I began to study and read the New Testament seriously, I recognized that although God does act dramatically in Scripture, in many occasions, throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus, the resurrection, the glory stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament of God intervening dramatically and things happening in a spectacular way, those are all there. But what I fail to see is that they were miracles because they were unusual. Miracles did not become commonplace. They still remain miracles. Miracles, by definition, are unusual circumstances. And by and large, a lot of what we read, I had read over but had never really understood, in the testimonies of biblical writers, especially the Apostle Paul, he had dramatic experiences. A lot of his experiences weren't. They were struggles that went on over time. And as I began to become closer associated with other Christians who I respected and were mature, I recognized from their stories that was their experience as well. Things didn't always work in a dramatic way. But somehow we still have this idea that if God is in it, it's going to be dynamite. It's going to basically be dramatic. We're going to see dramatic answers to prayer. We're going to see our churches explode with growth. We're going to see deliverance from our bondage, whatever it might be, our infirmities. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, their life is going to be dramatically changed instantly. And very frankly, the older I've got, the more people I've observed, the more experience I've acquired in walking with Christ, the more confidence I have in the Christian faith, but also the more skeptical I am of this normal expectation of everything being dramatic. If it's of God, we are told, it'll be dramatic. If it's of the world, of the soul, then, you know, it kind of bumps along. But when God gets involved, bang, everything changes instantly. Now, maybe you've had experiences like that. I've had instant changes in my life in many areas. But by and large, the Christian life I found to be much like Paul described it. Not that I've obtained it yet, he said, but I press on. And there's a lot of that pressing on, and wretched man that I am, and some angst with respect to how things should happen. I think it's important for us to understand that in the biblical record, this same challenge exists. And we're going to look today at a passage of Mark where the followers of Jesus were faced with this great challenge to their faith. Now, we started in Mark chapter 4 by looking at an answer to one of the perplexing questions that must have been a part of the disciples' experience in their early following of Christ. How are we to explain the lack of response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if he is the Messiah, the lack of response on the part of the Jewish leaders? After all, the Old Testament prophets made it very clear. Jesus, the Messiah, if Jesus was the Messiah, all Israel would recognize him. That's the one thing that the assumption the Old Testament makes. When Messiah came, Israel was going to be vindicated. Israel was going to return to its glory days of David. But not only did the masses reject Jesus, even the leaders, the ones who really knew the Old Testament, the ones who were the official spokespeople for Torah, rejected him. They weren't passive, they were hostile toward him. Only a small remnant would believe and hang on. The disciples must have been scratching their beards and saying, you know, we believe he's Messiah, he has these signs, but the math doesn't work here. And this is where Jesus speaks the first of these parables, the parable of the sower. And although we don't have a direct indication of what question was being asked, if this was the answer, we can assume the question is, why isn't there a bigger response to you as Messiah, if you are indeed the Messiah, especially on the part of Israel? And Jesus responds with the parable of the sower, where he talks about the sower going out and sowing good seed, but it falls on various types of soil. And most of the soil it falls on does not yield a permanent, fruitful response. Only a small part of the soil does. And in that respect, he's preparing the disciples to understand that the problem is not the seed or the sower. It's the soil. The soil determines what the response is going to be, and there are many different types of soil. Now, he moves from that parable to another parable, which I think answers a second and equally dramatic question. How are we to explain the lack of dramatic change for Israel with Jesus coming? Not only did Israel reject him, but one of the things we should expect when Messiah comes is that the nation Israel was going to be restored. And as far as we can tell, the disciples were looking around, nothing's happened. The Romans still are in charge. God's people Israel are still being persecuted. Nothing seemed to have changed when Jesus came. Now again, big question. Rejected by Israel, and Israel seems unaffected. Could this really be Messiah, the Messiah of the Old Testament? It doesn't make sense. Two more parables. Jesus begins to answer, I think, and address that question with the parables we're going to look at today. Verse 26 of chapter 4. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now, three questions we can ask. What is the sower's responsibility? What is it in this passage? He sows and reaps. That's it. He sows and reaps. And then he waits till the end. What's the soil's responsibility? The soil produces the growth. The soil basically, it sprouts, grows, maturity, and bears fruit. All of this rests with the soil again. The sower is not basically, or the seed is not the problem. It's the soil. And what's the point? Be patient. The kingdom of God is a process over time. In other words, what Jesus is saying here to the disciples by virtue of parable, he's saying, you're expecting a dramatic, instant change when Messiah came to Israel. But let me tell you, it's like a seed being sown. The seed is good, sower's right, on target, but the soil will take time. Be patient before the promises that you were led to and expected to take place will be a reality. Second parable. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is small, smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, and technically the mustard seed is not the smallest seed that we know, but in ancient Israel, mustard seeds were the smallest grain of measurement. You couldn't measure anything smaller than a mustard seed. And oftentimes, mustard seeds would be crushed into fine powder, and that powder would be called a mustard seed. So technically, that's not the point here, is the smallest seed. The point is the dramatic difference between the smallness of the seed, the smallest thing that can be measured, and the large plant that would follow. Yet when it is sown, verse 32, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can rest under its shade. In other words, it becomes large enough that birds can make their homes in this thing. This is not just some little plant. It's like a small tree. Actually, it's a big bush in reality. Now, what's the point here? I'm going to suggest a number of things. A very small beginning produces a large result. The kingdom will be so large that it will bless many, not just Israel. And as in the first parable, this will take time, requiring both faith and patience. So in these two parables, I believe Jesus is answering the second question that we can assume that his first disciples had in concerning their expectations. And again, I started by saying most of us struggle with false expectations. Our faith is challenged when our expectations are one thing and we don't experience that. Most of us, I would suggest all of us at times, have struggled with that. Answers to prayer, expecting God to deliver us from our bondages, whatever they might be, or in coming to Christ to have a complete life transformation. Those things aren't always our experience. When they aren't, and we expect them to be, we have our faith challenged. We wonder, have I done something wrong? Is God really there? Does he really care? Or what's going on here? Jesus addresses those questions in the context the disciples were asking them, suggested, with the parables of the sower, the parable of the seed growing by itself, and the parable of the mustard seed. It's interesting to note the dramatic way, or the lack of drama, in the growth of the Christian church. If we take the first 21st centuries, or the 21st century, the 23 centuries that followed the birth of Christ, and chart the way in which the church has grown, we see a dramatic growth at the beginning, within the first few centuries, and then nearly at the end of that period, where we live. Now, this chart basically shows the percentage of Christians in the general population. It grew to the place where today it's about 32% of the world's population claim to be Christians. But this chart is a little deceiving because it suggests the growth is fairly dramatic at the beginning. When you look at the actual number of Christians, the number of Christians does not become astronomical, so to speak, until the 19th century, the great missionary movement. And if you look at this chart, which basically traces the actual number of Christians, throughout history, even though they were still 20% of the population. Here, the population is so small. The population didn't really grow until the 18th and 19th century, and the Christian church grew with that. So that there are more Christians alive today than in any other generation of the Christian church. But the point is, the growth of the Christian church, as it reflects a response to Jesus Christ, has not been dramatic, and it's obscure in history until the 3rd and 4th century, and then on into the 19th century. Today, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that the most populous religion on the planet is Christianity, if you define Christianity in the broadest sense. And sometimes you get the impression that Christians are shrinking in the world. They're not. They're at least holding their own and growing, especially in parts of the third world, in Africa, in China, and in much of the world, the Christian church is growing. In spite of the signs we see on the highways in America, we basically get the impression that Christianity is pretty much dead, or an embarrassment to educated scientific minds. He goes on, verse 33. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his disciples, to his own disciples. And here the question that comes to our mind is what pretty is going on here? He seems to be suggesting that the parables keep the disciples from, or keep the audience from really understanding a lot of what's going on here. It's clothed or cloaked or veiled in something of obscurity. And he explains to the disciples later exactly what's going on. We have no record of that explanation except when we read the epistles of the New Testament. Then we have, I assume, an explanation. Matthew chapter 6 may give us a hint as to something of what's going on here. The lamp of the body, verse 22, is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus often said, after he had taught or preached, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This perhaps is shorthand for what he's saying with respect to the parables, as a veil for people's ears. If your eye is right, if you have a perspective, a posture toward life that is right, you're going to get it. If, however, you're thinking in a different direction, if the posture of your life and your thinking is unrenewed, if you're looking for something that basically is apart from the kingdom of God, apart from what God is revealing, you're going to scratch your head and say, what in the world is he talking about? This makes no sense. Or you'll be guessing here and there, trying to find out just exactly, or guess, at what Jesus is saying. You can look at it this way. The posture of darkness basically says the real issue is what's the practical value for this life. However, those who have ears to hear and eyes to see long for a horizon perspective that's much broader. If we're looking for instant, this life transformation, we're going to be disappointed in Jesus. Paul put it this way. If you have hoped in Christ in this life only, you are to be pitied. He didn't say you're going to be disappointed. He said, it's pitiful. In this life, you're going to basically be waiting much of the time. This is not going to be heaven on earth. If we have a perspective that it's about this life, you're going to be disappointed. Darkness also suggests, is it about this body? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that this temporal body is not fit for glory. It's not fit for heaven. But you'd never know that by the way in which many Christians posture their expectations. Sometimes you get the impression that the purpose of God's power in this life is to make our bodies whole. And biology tells us, and biology is a part of God's design, is that after about the age 22, physically, we start going downhill. And it's not unreversible until the resurrection with a new body. This body is not going to make it.
What about Moses?
Moses?
He was 120.
Right, but he died a little bit.
But he was vigorously
killed. Right. Well, Methuselah, they look like Charles
Yeah.
What? Were you saying it looked like Charles Nest?
That's right. Or it's about me. I mean, sometimes we get the impression if someone asks us, are you the center of the universe? Of course not. I'm not the center of the universe. But then when it comes to practical issues of something raining on your parade and your plans, you say, how can God allow this to happen to me? You know, kind of thing. As though the whole purpose of God is to orchestrate life so it satisfies and pleases me and my expectations. There's a lot of that. Is it the inner man or the outer man that God is interested in transforming with respect to the body? Is it kingdom-centered or me-centered? Do I see myself as the primary actor in God's play? Or do I have a supporting role for someone and something else that's bigger than and more important than me? Do I see myself as backup for someone else's solo? Do I see myself as a servant? Or do I see myself basically as the object? Because I am the object of God's affection, it must mean that God exists to make me happy. And I know it'll make me happy. It's giving me what I want. And at that point, I sound very much like a three-year-old child. Most of us, when we step back, recognize, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that really, when I am baptized into Christ, one of the things I take on is the rejection and death of my hopes, my aspirations to be Lord of the universe. And I take a role of serving the purposes of Christ, which means being Christ-like, which means bearing a cross, which means living for the kingdom, and in that case, serving others. It means that the world doesn't come to me. I go to the world with the message of the Prince of Peace. Now, that is not news to us who are Christians. But somehow we get the impression, by the way in which we posture ourselves, that that is radical news, because that's not the way oftentimes we live. Or it's going to be dramatic. God's timing over my timing. I would like to see God work dramatically and instantly with respect to many of the problems that I face and that people around me face. But I have to face the fact that it just doesn't happen that way. Does God sometimes do that? Yes. Did he sometimes do that in the first century? Yes. But oftentimes, the miraculous works of Christ, in my observation, were not so much pastoral as they were prophetic. In other words, the feeding of the 5,000 was not basically a crusade to eliminate hunger. It was basically a sign of the bread of life. The bringing sight to the blind man in John was not basically a lesson in God's concern about medical care, because those who were even raised from the dead eventually died again. It was not permanent. But it does say something about Jesus being the light of life. And in many respects, what we see in the miracle working of Jesus, although it had pastoral effects, it affected us temporally, those who were healed especially, the message was something deeper and broader than that. Because all of us are going to suffer and die. Because, as Paul says, this flesh cannot inherit glory. We are not fit for heaven with this body. The point is, having an ear to hear and eye to see has a lot to do with what our expectations are. and how we see what happens to us. Let me give you an example, if I can. When something challenges our experience, I'm thinking of in our situation, Cece and my situation, when our firstborn son is born with a disability that initially we don't understand, but eventually we come to understand is profound autism. The temptation oftentimes is to think, why me? Or why isn't God doing something about this? We believe in a God who can heal. We believe in a God who basically wants good for his people. Why do we and hundreds of other families face difficulties like this? The temptation is to think of this as an obstruction to what should be God's script for our lives, as opposed to an opportunity. And I'm going to suggest that we're not the first people to have problems like this or challenges like this. Matter of fact, compared to the challenges that many people are asked to face, there are bigger challenges and more of them. And they just keep coming. Are these obstacles? Sometimes they are. But more often, I'm going to suggest they're opportunities. It depends on how you look at them. If you look at these challenges as opportunities to develop character or demonstrate character, that's one thing. If you look at them as an insult to your integrity, an insult to your dignity, and an obstruction to God's plan to make the world around you, to come to you and basically be your ship coming in, then you're going to scratch your head at Jesus and have to remake him. Give him a makeover so that he fits your plan. Because the real Jesus and the real apostles aren't going to fit that plan. We talk about the abundant Christian life that Jesus promised. We've got to remember, he demonstrated the abundant Christian life. And look at his life. Most of us would say, that's not the American dream. That's not what I have in mind. I mean, dying at 33 on a cross. That's not exactly what I told the abundant Christian life. They say, well, that was Jesus. We didn't have to. Well, then what happened to Paul and Peter and the other apostles and the martyrs throughout history and Christians even today who face the same kind of challenges and difficulties that other people face in the world? No different, really. The difference is this: obstacle or opportunity. It's the way in which we look at what happens to us that makes the big difference. And the hope that we have in Christ is going to be seen in the way in which we face even the most difficult, impossible situations that life can throw at us. Because the peace that Christ gives us is not something the world can give or take away. It's something that exists in the midst of that. The amazing thing about the Apostle Paul, and this was very important in terms of my early Christian life, really coming to have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The amazing thing to me about the Apostle Paul, among other things, is the fact that we have a record of difficulties that he went through and of the posture he took in the midst of these things. When Paul was in prison, there is no wailing and weeping for how can this happen to me? Lord, you've got to deliver me from prison. We have the letter to the Philippians, joy in Jesus. Now hold it. His circumstances certainly didn't suggest that. But yet we see him there with an opportunity. He takes lemons and makes them lemonade, as you've heard time and time again. It's not just power of positive thinking. This is a hope that's grounded in something beyond the horizons of this life. This is a worldview that looks at the development of the inner man as more important than the preservation of the outer man. It's a kingdom-centered way of looking at things, as opposed to a me-centered way of looking at things. It's a willingness to abide and to wait and to be forbearing over time, recognizing that like a seed, the kingdom basically can start small and it will grow, but it will not grow in our time, it'll grow in His time. This is the challenge that the first disciples faced. It's a challenge that we face as well. Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. If there is one theme in Paul's writing, it's this: trust and abide. And he demonstrates that in his life. 1 Corinthians 15:50. And now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But somehow we're convinced that God's concern is primarily with the outer man, with me, with my timing, and with this earth. And in reality, even though we're criticized for being so heavenly minded and no earthly good, I'm going to suggest that as Christians, until we're heavenly minded, we aren't any earthly good. That's what makes us earthly good, is being heavenly minded. We don't look to the world, basically, as heaven. Here's the point. Here's where Jesus, in his teaching, is an example of how to be in but out of the world. Be prepared to work with God's ways and timetable, not yours. You are in the world and not of the world when you have hope when others have none. When you have courage and energy to love when others are despairing and have given up. That's when you are in and not of the world. When you have faith and are willing to abide because you know something the world doesn't know. You see something the way the world doesn't see it. A couple areas where this hits home in terms of our contemporary culture, church culture. Ministry growth. It is a popular notion today in evangelical Christian churches that basically the potential for dramatic Christian growth, church growth, is there. Look at Willow Creek Community Church and look at literally hundreds of other churches that sprang up overnight and became thousands in number. The Summit, down the road. The average attendance now is, I'm understanding, over 7,000 people in their services. And the assumption is, basically, if you do things right, that will happen. And I was a part for several years of an organization called Leadership Network, which basically was interested in analyzing and understanding what made churches grow dramatically. And the emphasis was placed to a large extent on marketing, keeping track of numbers, tracing numbers, sociological studies. We learned, for example, that churches grow that are monolithic in terms of their cultural emphasis. When you try to mix cultures, that inhibits growth. If you want a dramatic, fast-growing megachurch, get people that all look alike, think alike, politically and other ways, that's the best way to grow. Have the same skin color, same ethnic background. Those people tend to grow together like a country club. And yet, that seems to be directly contrary to the design of the church in the New Testament, where diversity, extreme diversity, culturally, ethnically, is important, and not just tolerated, it's important. It's a part of what the statements God is making. And yet, a lot of emphasis goes into science, marketing and manipulation. If you can get a pastor that will come in on a zip line on Sunday morning, listen, people will come to watch him, you know, make a fool of himself. Yes?
But Jim, a lot of this also has to do with the leader of the church. All right, they lead and the church goes to the pump. And, you know,
sure.
Everybody go, and they want, the leader wants everybody to go in the same direction. What I think, do. And, you know, if you don't, get out.
Yeah.
So that's
where
that person goes.
Yeah, that often happens. But why are we concerned about numerical church growth? I mean, when the New Testament, when Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is a fast-growing church. I don't see that numerically. Matter of fact, there's no emphasis at all. At Pentecost, it mentions that 3,000 responded to the gospel. But that is not a commentary on church growth. It's a commentary on the growth of the gospel. The point is, we are emphasizing and looking at the wrong thing in the wrong way. And with those expectations, we're going to be disappointed. What's wrong with me? Why isn't our church growing? So forth and so on. The temptation is to contact a sociologist, read books on marketing. I interviewed for a position at a very large church in Denver. They courted me to come there when I was a pastor here for 2 years. I got calls every week. Finally went out there to visit them. This is a large church, many campuses in Denver. They had one central campus and then four satellite churches. And when I talked to the head of the search committee of that church, I went into his office and looked at his shelf. The books, I mean 85% of them, had to do with marketing. And I said, whoa. I said, what are you looking for? We're looking for someone who will bring us to the next level. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, we're kind of plateauing about 10,000 people here at all of our campuses. We'd like to go to the next level. Now, right away, he was, without intending to, telling me a whole lot about whether or not he had ears to hear and eyes to see. I said, very frankly, I'm not a person for you. I said, you know, we just start looking at things very differently. And he didn't understand that, why I wouldn't be interested in that. And I would shake the dust off my feet and walk off and shake my head and say, heaven help us. Because this is not the only congregation that's like this. It's looking basically for, it's expecting dramatic church growth if God is in this. If God is in this, we're going to grow dramatically. Now, that just is not always true. Personal change. How many of us struggle with something in our life that we'd like to get rid of? Physical ailment, emotional handicap, social relationships that aren't working, marriages, families that are dysfunctional in some way, and we're wondering, listen, I love God. I'm seeking God. I'm praying. Why don't things change? And after a while, we begin to try to jump through hoops. We want some kind of special charismatic experience that will zap us out of this. Or we basically say, I've just got to try harder. Legalistic discipline. I read more books on how to manage my money, how to manage my family, how to manage my marriage, how to manage my health. You know, the books are a dime a dozen in these areas. And many of them quite helpful. But the point is it's not about finding some instant change. For many of us, sometimes we're going to be asked to endure our handicap, our hardship, and to develop character through it and to demonstrate patience in it. Some of us are going to go through this life and not be delivered. shock. How could this happen? Listen, open your eyes. It happens to godly people throughout history. There are many things that we're going to have to live with, not as a curse of Satan. Sometimes Satan is involved, but God will use it. But these things become opportunities for those who have eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear. Many times the burdens we bear, God wants to deliver us from. But when He doesn't, in our timetable, you know that He wants to develop character and to demonstrate character. How do you live in the world and not be of the world? You do it patiently, with a twinkle in your eye, even when you have a limp in your step. That marks you as distinct from the world, and especially if you're not crazy. If you're bright, and you're aware, and in touch with the pain of life, and still have a twinkle in your eye, and yet have a limp in your step, that is one of the ways in which you demonstrate that you're in but not of the world. Yes?
I wonder if you could comment briefly on the notion of expectation in Judaism. You shared the Old Testament faith with the Jewish population. And I understand there's no singular Jewish perspective, but certainly there is some kind of a coming to terms with the expectation concept.
Yes. Well, and that's really where I started with this Mark 4 thing, all these parables, or addressing expectations that the disciples have from the Old Testament and the Jewish people have today. I've heard the story before, but when we were in Israel several years ago, and we had an Israeli guide who knew the Christian message backwards, forwards, he knew the Christian sites really well, explained them beautifully. We asked him, you know, you understand the gospel so well, why aren't you a Christian? He said very simply, he said, when Jesus came, nothing changed for Israel. Next question. I mean, that his idea was the same as the disciples here. When Messiah comes, if he's the Messiah, Israel is going to be transformed. And nothing changed. And he said, I'm not impressed. Because the whole issue is the nation Israel in Judaism. And I think those expectations exist today. I think that it is not just the fact that Jesus claimed to be God, and Judaism is very adamantly monotheistic. It's the fact that Israel remains the same. And I think this is where Paul's explanation in Romans 9-11, in terms of not all that are Israel are really Israel. You know, there's something going on here with the kingdom that doesn't involve the nation right now. And I think that is part of the explanation.
But there's also a note of the afterlife and those kinds of expectations which Judaism seems to share at a certain level with the Orthodox Christianity.
Yeah. The question of the afterlife in Judaism, that's something that comes after the Old Testament. If you ask a rabbi, what does Judaism teach about heaven and hell? He'd say, well, the Torah says nothing, or very little. But Jewish tradition tells us that if you are faithful, you will be rewarded. And if you're not, you will be punished in the afterlife. That comes from Jewish tradition after the Old Testament, during the intertestamental period, by and large. And rabbis will tell you that the first thing they'll probably say is the Torah is silent. And it is. It's very little that's mentioned about the afterlife. And that's why in Judaism, and I think in much of Christianity, it's all about this life. Yes?
So you spoke about the Torah, which is the Jewish Old Testament is more than Torah.
Right. Right. Well,
so if you examine all the Jewish Old Testament or our Old Testament,
right.
Is that true that in fact it doesn't speak about afterlife?
Very, very little. The only passage I can think of are the passages in Psalms that hints at it in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, hint at it. That's it. There's no developed doctrine of heaven or hell. Sheol is a dark place, the dead. It is It's not developed. That comes between the Old and New Testament, historically. By the time Jesus is born, there's a developed theology of heaven and hell that's controversial in Judaism, but it doesn't come from the Old Testament. Or we become apathetic, and that's often what happens. Say, well, you know, I'm not going to reject Christ, but I get the impression he just doesn't care that much, about me. He says he does, but if he really did, he'd do something about my situation. And I think that we have to realize this. Listen, he has done something about your situation. He's doing something about your situation, but it's not your body he's interested in. It's your inner man. And it's not your timetable, it's his timetable. It's not your kingdom, it's his kingdom. He's operating, he's working, he has been working and trying to get your attention. But you're preoccupied with the wrong thing. And I think your expectations are going to be disappointed. And not only are you going to be missing out on what he's doing, you're going to be fighting a force that threatens to destroy your faith. Because your faith is in a God that is not there. And you'll say, is my God there? Does he care? Is he fair? And the answer is, no, your God is not there, fair or care. But the real God does care, is fair, he is there. You've got to have eyes to see, ears to hear, in order to be on track with him. That's part of what Jesus is saying in these parables to his disciples. Be patient. Recognize that your expectations may need to be adjusted. Are you after your boss's job? That is the question. That if I were going to guess what God is basically saying to the Christian church in America, and maybe in the world, it's this, especially leaders in the church. Are you after your boss's job? I'll tell you, we aren't up for it. But we basically would like to be his consultant. Three challenges for us. Don't take too much responsibility for God's work. Sow, keep sowing. Water, yes. And when the harvest comes, rejoice at the reaping. Repent of trying to basically manipulate the fruit from coming in your own life and in your church and in Christian culture. That doesn't mean you don't take responsibility, but you're careful what you take responsibility for. Don't become apathetic because things aren't happening dramatically and then drop out and say, well, I'm waiting for God to do something. Well, you're supposed to be sowing and watering and reaping. It's not going to happen without your involvement there. But you're not responsible for making it happen. Be patient in ministry and in your own life. Repent of impatience and a lack of gratitude. In Romans chapter 1, Paul's first presentation or first foundation block in the gospel story is this. They were neither acknowledging God as God or being thankful. And where our human nature starts, being made in the image of God, is right there. Is acknowledging that God is there, he does care, but he doesn't work on my timetable and for my agenda. And I am going to posture myself in such a way I have eyes to see, ears to hear, and therefore am thankful. Even for the things that God brings into my life that help me develop or demonstrate his nature and character in my being. When we come back, we'll look at when God doesn't seem to care. This is the story of Jesus calming the storm. And I think when you read that, again, you ask the question, as we have it through all these parables. If this is the answer, what is the question the disciples had? Or that they're supposed to learn, and we should learn. Yes?
Where does soil preparation come in that part of the stone, or is it, the scripture doesn't talk about it, but a farmer will prepare soil.
Sure. But the point that he's making in the parable is that basically we are preoccupied with things like soil preparation and with finding some technique to make it work. Obviously, in all of our lives, the soil has been prepared. Yeah, but not necessarily by one person or one event. It's been a number of things that are orchestrated by God. Why do some people have an appetite for things of God and other people not? I don't know. Listen, there are some people who have been plowed up, over-cultivated, over-fertilized, or dumped on, for years. And they're still basically hard pan. And there are other people who basically have every reason in the world to have no interest in a compassionate God. And yet, you find them with a vibrant faith. How do you explain that? I can't. All I know is that when I manipulate things, the results are pretty superficial, usually. And it's only by the grace of God that God can work through that or around it in some way.
It seems to me when we talk about God's timing, the analogy of a father and a child is more and more appropriate in my view, because when you have a child, you have to wait till the child gets to a certain point before you can allow them to do certain things or turn certain things over to them. And so that analogy of God being our father is very appropriate, because he can't just give us everything all at once, because we're children and we can't deal with it. We can't do it. And that helps me to understand that God's timing is not I'm not the adult. I'm not the one in charge. I'm the one who has to accept that I'm a child.
I mentioned this before, but I'm struck again and again by how the descriptions in Paul's writing of love and of the fruit of the Spirit, love is patient, kind, so forth and so on, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all of these characteristics, with some exceptions that are questionable, but I'll say most of them, are responses to things that happen to us. Love is patient. Why should I be patient? If I have faith, it'll happen right now. I don't have to be patient. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Wrong suffered? Why would anyone suffer me wrong if God is my protector? It's a response to things in life that tend to threaten our expectation of what heaven on earth should be like. Love and the fruit of the Spirit, more than anything else, is a response to life. It's how we see what happens to us. And the challenge I would leave with us is this. I don't care what's happening to you now, what is going to happen to you tomorrow or next year. Look first at it as an opportunity to grow or to demonstrate something before you come to God with your fist and say, God, how can you let this happen? Or where are you? Or what technique do I have to adopt spiritually to get you to change this thing? When his intent may not be to change it at all. It may be to change the way you respond to it. And what marks us as different from the world is not the fact that we have circumstances that are glorious and the world doesn't. It's the fact that we see through them and respond to them in a very different way. And that is where our true hope is demonstrated. That's what it means to be in, but not of, the world. If you want to be of the world, then find a technique to change your circumstances. Because that's exactly what the world is all about. It's changing your environment in some way to make it work for us. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. God does intervene miraculously to remind us of who He is. There are miracles happen that affect us temporally in a positive way. But when we basically look at them as instrumental in terms of God's plan for our lives generally, we're going to be disappointed because it's just not going to happen the way we expect. And that is not different than what the first century church experienced, what the disciples experienced. It is not different than what Paul was preparing the church for when he says, if you have hoped in Christ only in this life, you're going to be disappointed. It's not going to happen that way. Okay, we will continue with this theme when we get back to Mark.